Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. Today we are in Psalm 63. We'll be looking at the entire Psalm briefly. This is the Old Testament poetry class. We're glad you've come our way. If you have your Bibles, and we expect you to bring your Bibles to class. But anyways, if you have a Bible, let's open it up to Psalm 63, Psalm of David. appreciate everybody that's here. I'm glad you're here. The title of today's lesson is The God Seeker. The God Seeker. Heard about the seeker movement. What are we seeking? Many people seek different things throughout their lives. Some good, some not so good. Psalm 63, yes? One of you who is a listener wrote and asked why there's no beginning prayer before the lesson. Well, we have a prayer session a half hour long before we air the, or record the, and record the lesson. So this is just a continuation. And then we have a closing prayer. And afterwards we do questions and answers. And the reason why we don't do questions and answers on the recording is the limitations of our audio. The microphone doesn't carry very far, and you can't hear anybody in the audience in the classroom except for me. So my apologies, but if somebody relates something to me, I'll relate it back to have it recorded. So if you have a question, you can raise your hand or let me know, or just write me a note. I'll try to answer it either in private or in the next session. So anyways, we are looking at a Psalm of David, and this continues on. It says, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Psalm 63, the New Testament passage, along with the idea of the God seeker, is of course Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. Anybody familiar with that? Okay, I see that. Okay. Quite a few of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So that gives us our priorities. God comes first. Let's read the Word of God here. Quote, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditation on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. End quote. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his eternal, everlasting word. Blessed be his name. Going by the title of this psalm, we can only surmise when this was written, but most likely, in my opinion anyway, but most likely it was during David's flight from King Saul as he hid in the deserts of Judah at that time. The internal evidence of David referring to himself as king would most accurately place it after he had been anointed king by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, at the age of approximately 15. This has happened while King Saul was still alive and still on the throne, and because of his jealousy of David, he pursued after him to have him slain. But King Saul was a rejected king because of his lack of faith and carrying out God's commands. He did what he wanted to do. After all, he thought he was king. Now, due to the fact that the sanctuary is referred to here in this psalm, some consider this to have been written after the Ark of the Covenant was moved to Jerusalem by King David, and thus it would make this to have been written during the Absalom rebellion. This, however, is not proof of it being written then, since the sanctuary was considered the tabernacle before any move to Jerusalem ever occurred. And you are welcome to disagree with my opinion, but hey, that's the only opinion I have. I can't speak for somebody else. So you do your own research. I invite you to look into it in more detail. Please. That's what this class is all about. Studying God's Word. Let's get into it. Now, this psalm is the second, it is in the second book of Psalms, being in the collection originally that was divided up into five books. Now, I know whenever somebody in the pulpit or in the classroom says, well, let's open to the book of Psalms, they use the singular. But originally, this was in five books, this whole entire collection. Psalm 1 through 41 is book 1 of the Psalms. Book 2 is Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3 was in Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. And Book 5, of course, is 107. Psalms 107 to the very end, 150. All right, if nothing else, we'll get started here. Verse 1. Quote, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. In the very hardest of times, the most difficultest of times. The most difficult times, the true Christian calls upon God early. They don't wait to try to figure it out on their own. God is first in their hearts and minds and on their tongue. So prayer will come naturally in a time of need. The word early does not necessarily mean early in the morning, though it can, but it's not necessarily meaning that here. It does imply that a person is to go to God as soon as possible, when the need arises. Probably the best time to seek God is early in the morning. As a matter of routine, as a matter of habit, and early in the morning is before the day actually begins, God comes first. He comes before anything else. So starting the day in fellowship with God is the correct way, really, to start it every day. Start it out relying on God. It is best if this is really a habit, as Daniel is a good example to us. He sought an audience with God, the King of Kings, at specific times during the day, as seen in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. It was a habit. It was a time when he faithfully approached the throne of God. And he is a good example of what we should be doing. We should be praying regularly, if not constantly. And a good example of one of his prayers recorded for us is given in Daniel chapter 9. This is a beautiful prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 27. Later after the class, we're not going to take time now to read this, but after the class, I invite you to look at Daniel 9, chapter 9, verses 4 through 27. Please. It's a blessing just to read it. It shows that he was used to praying. He knew how to pray. He is not a novice. So, early means we don't wait for an opportune time, you know, when it's convenient for us. But it means as immediate as possible. Now, we are to earnestly desire our prayer time. It's not a situation where, oh, it's time to pray. I normally pray at 6 o'clock, and, you know, it's old. No, we are to earnestly desire. And David here really makes it clear, my soul thirsteth for thee. For thee in a dry and thirsty land. Gives us reason because of God's loving kindness is better than life. Wow. Because of that, I'll praise thee. So we are earnestly to desire our prayer time instead of ignoring it and putting it off. Random opportunities to pray just may not occur during any given day. If you put it off to a certain time, well, I don't have time to do it right now, I'll do it later, the later may not come around. You might just be way too busy. Now, looking at it, this is our time that is set aside for our sweet fellowship with our beloved Lord and Savior. He is our all in all. verse 2 and 3. David's Psalm 63, verses 2 and 3. Quote, to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. Wow. David expresses admiration for his Savior, and takes the time to express this in positive, exalting terms. To know and experience God's loving kindness is better than anything this life offers. God's loving kindness is better than new houses, property, money in the bank, new cars, new clothes, plenty of food. Better than anything. God's loving kindness, His grace, is what makes it. It is His grace that actually gives us these things. So we go to the heart of the matter, that is God's love for us. All that life offers passes away with the using. But God's love and kindness toward us lasts forever. Now, let me say this. We need not rely strictly upon personal experience to know this. To know about God's loving kindness. But simple belief in God's word will bring this truth home to us. The modern church bases much on experience. What have you experienced personally? Even setting experience as proof of salvation. The proof of salvation is not experience. The proof of salvation is a belief that rests on God's word only, trusting only God's grace. We trust in God's sending His Son to die on the cross for us. That is His grace. That is His love being displayed. We trust that. We don't trust what we have done or said. How do we know we've done and said it good enough? So it is not our experience. We don't nail down our salvation with an experience of our own. We nail down our salvation by faith. In other words, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're going to stay saved? Well, I know I have faith. I know I believe. It is in my heart, and it's not going away, because God gave it to me. The modern church, going back to this, the modern church bases much on experience. Making salvation based on experience as proof. The proof of salvation is not experience, but belief, trusting God. What does the question mean that asks? And I've been asked this, and I believe in the past I've actually asked this. What does the question mean that asks? Quote, do you remember when you were saved? Or, can you look back to a time when you asked Jesus into your heart. End quote. Now, we're not saying that, let's be clear, we're not saying that if you have a time that you've repented and turned to Him, and you're at the point in life where you can still remember that. It's not way in the past. You can barely remember it. And you shouldn't forget that. And we're not saying, don't get this wrong, we're not saying that that is a bad thing. Because God has dealt with you, obviously, if you were truthful and you persevere to the end. You know you're saved. Only the saved and the elect persevere to the end. That's clear in Scripture. All else will fall away. So, what does this mean? Do you remember when you were saved? What does it mean, the question? Can you look back to a time when you asked Jesus into your heart? So, you're not to base your salvation on your actions or your experience or any, this is important, or any perceived miracle. Any perceived sign. Even. Some people make deals with God also. Those who do these things leave themselves open to the lying wonders and miracles of the great deceiver of this world and Antichrist, who will come in His name, in Christ's name, with a false gospel, a phony gospel. Remember, salvation is based on faith alone, in Christ alone, through His grace, and that faith is a gift of grace. It is nothing, like I'm saying, it is nothing you have done. It is all what He does or has done. If you seek a sign, you are not trusting Christ, but the flesh. Remember, Christ said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. If you're seeking a sign, oh Lord, if you show me this or do this or something, you know, that puts you into the wicked and adulterous generation class. Not the Old Testament poetry class, I hope. continuing on. So if you seek a sign, then you're not trusting Christ, but the flesh. If Christ must prove Himself in some way to you, then you are not of faith, but of the flesh. Now this is a tough one. Proof beyond the sacred page. What would that be? Proof beyond the sacred page? Try to prove Christianity to someone or to yourself through scientific methods and various other things. Proof beyond the sacred page shows a lack of faith in the sufficiency of Scripture. That means you need more than God's Word. Proof beyond the sacred page shows lack of faith in the sufficiency of Scripture. God's Word is all that He provides for guiding, convincing, teaching, saving, assuring, and comforting in the life of a born-again Christian. His Word is sufficient. His Word is more than enough. It is all that we need in regard to salvation and knowing how to live here, how to glorify God and serve Him. His Word is sufficient and we are to rely on it, considering it to actually be God's Word. Four and five. Quote, thus I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. End quote. During our time on earth, we are to bless the Lord, not curse him, because he is the blessed one and the father of all our blessings. David obviously is referring to prayer when he mentions the lifting up of his hands toward heaven. This was the manner of prayer, not the folding of hands. Sadly, for some, the only time God is referred to is in some derogatory curse or sentence. But this shouldn't be. If a person is following the New Testament teachings as they should, they won't have the problem of foul language. The cure for a faithless tongue. This is important here. The cure for a faithless tongue. Quote. Some of you need to underline this. Sorry. But it is so. The cure for a faithless tongue is, quote, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those with a foul mouth are in need of mind washing, brainwashing, by the Word of God. God can clean up any heart and mind, and consequently any life. So, those with that problem need to realize that it isn't hopeless, nor is it just the way it is. That is the way the world is. Well, the world, we're not to be of the world. I realize it has a strong influence on people. And you pick up their vocabulary, the world's vocabulary, very easily you can just by hearing it all the time. But change is possible. Though it may take some time in some cases. God matures his children and sanctifies them and makes them grow into his likeness. Verses 6 through 8. Quote, when I remember thee, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Now here we see King David communing with God during the night watches. Now, there were three night watches spaced throughout the night. So David indicates here that he meditated on God and his glory throughout the night upon his bed. God is not just found in a church building, as some may think. They want to go meet God in a building. Because God is not just found in a church building, because God needs no house built by man. But God is found anywhere on earth, especially in our hearts. It is the nominal church, that is the modern church, that is the external church, that needs a show of a house for God to give it credibility. You know, there was no church house or cathedral buildings in the New Testament. They met in family homes. Now, whenever they became large, when the groups became really large, then they had to go to special meeting places. And eventually the idea of having a place of meeting built came along. But it was not until after the New Testament. So the external church quite often needs an elaborate building. You know, this gives it an air of credibility. A true believer needs to be aware that many of these modern churches are only incubators of apostasy. Incubators of apostasy. Because they have departed from sound doctrine, the sound doctrine based in the faith once delivered unto the saints. That is the written word. Don't depart from what it teaches. That is our only foundation of teaching. They have departed from sound doctrine and faith, and departed from godly, pious practice. They've departed from godliness and have incorporated worldly things and thoughts and philosophy. Sadly, they have done this as an outreach, thinking they are going to bring in more people, draw other people in, seekers, build up church attendance. But whenever a number becomes the reason for doing things, for evangelizing just for a number, then you've lost the idea of what evangelism is all about. Anyways, let's continue on here. Sadly, many churches are going the way of progressive theology. Progressive theology that incorporates modern philosophy, and that includes the various critical theories most widely distributed, most widely known as the critical race theory. If you never heard of it, good for you. It is nothing but corruption. It is racism. It is, well, I would consider it a real hate talk designed to divide a community, a church, ultimately a nation. And of course, as the old saying goes, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That is the whole idea. So, incorporating the modern progressive theology will destroy your church. So, if you're interested in that type of thing, keep it out of the church. If you want to study that on your own, that's fine. But be careful with that. It is, I don't advise going into it myself, okay? That's clear. They have replaced God's word and doctrine with what is viewed as relevancy. Relevancy for today's society. they think they're going to save society with their innovations. They need to be relevant, address the important issues of the day. By doing this, they've really abandoned the old gospel. And the doctrines of the scriptures, the blood atonement, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the doctrines of the apostles, and the doctrines of the church based on the scriptures. They've gone off onto their own tangent. So they've replaced God's word and doctrine with what they view as relevancy. Whatever is relevant for today's needs. So that is presented, and what is presented then is a form of actually the old social gospel in an advanced form. Aimed a lot of times at pleasing the congregation, but not God, with the hopes of implementing social change. Social change. Now, is that really the mission of the church? Social change? Now, in the continuation of total authoritarianism. The nominal church. Wait a minute. What is the nominal church? The nominal church is a church, really, that pretty much is a name only. And there are some like that. They're mostly social groups. It's like a club that you join. It is a church, a name only, that has a fake gospel. Galatians chapter 1, read about it. A fake gospel, usually expounded and promoted by a fake preacher, which only produces fake Christians. So let me go back to the beginning of my sentence here, in case you've lost it. In the continuation of total authoritarianism, the nominal church is more and more becoming an instrument of the corrupt state, and is mute in its rebuke of the crimes of the government, no matter how blatant or unjust. Sadly, this is because of fear. Yes, fear. It is the bride of Christ, in name only here, the nominal church, cowers before the beast. Sadly, this is because of fear. And some, out of fear, some obey and are mum, are quiet, on rebuking the corruption of the state because of fear of losing their tax exemption. Imagine that. So that makes it them cowering because of money. Loss of revenue. It is because of money they are quiet and don't speak up for the Lord. Nominal church is a fake church with a fake gospel and a fake preacher producing fake Christians. A lot of times, fake friends. Alright, so. There are those today who call themselves prophets. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. Prophets. Prophets of God. They're quick to exalt themselves in the nominal church. They're a prophet of God or an apostle of God. It is never some lowly servant of God. You know, Christ, remember him in the Last Supper, how he served his disciples humbly, made himself the form of a servant. But anyways, they exalt themselves to be a prophet or an apostle. Those who call themselves prophets of God do it in vain, because a true prophet of God is a man of national stature, a man of national recognition, who stands up for God and his righteousness, who rebukes openly and loudly the crimes and errors of the state and the national figures, the national leaders, so-called, leaders of actual corruption. And this is an example is Elijah, Nathan the prophet, and John the Baptist. Think he kept his mouth shut? No. King David was a national figure. And here it says he followed hard after God. And so we can consider King David actually a prophet. If you don't believe me there, you better read Psalm 22. And if you go into Psalm 22 lesson, we have covered that also. Anyways, let's continue on here. So, David followed hard after God. It's almost like trying to catch up to him all the time, always reaching, approaching as hard as you can. It takes effort. Something wrong with a lazy Christian. Follows hard after God and sought after God both day and night with his whole heart and soul. Now this very fact is a rebuke to those who call themselves Christian or of God's people, yet who don't seek God with their whole heart. God is not an occasional thing. You know, you just pull God out of your pocket when you want to, and you talk to him like, and you set him up on the shelf, or you go meet him in a certain place. God is not an occasional thing. You just don't meet him on Sundays, you know. But he is ever present, as well as eternal. He is an inescapable fact, as David states in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Quote, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." End quote. Amen. This is both amazing as well as comforting to us. It is his ever presence that assures us of his watch care over us. The ungodly are not so, as David brings out in the next two verses. Verses 9 and 10. quote, "But those who seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes," end quote. It's not where David is hatefully seeking revenge. He's stating a fact. Here David reminds himself, as well as us, of the fate that awaits those who, well, I'm not sure I should use the word fate, their destiny, that awaits those who oppose God's chosen people, that is his church. Those who oppose righteousness are the same ones who oppose the true church of the living God. God's enemies are the church's enemies because we are the body of Christ and are therefore not separable from him. Satan recognizes this as seen in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Because he hates Christ, he hates the Godhead, he also hates us and his followers, therefore seek to harm us in certain ways, given the chance. Or, anyways, they are opposition to God's kingdom. Now, we need to be aware of the power of corruption alive in this present age and growing stronger. The world grows darker by the day. And we need to be, because of this, be more earnest in our seeking after God and his righteousness. The standard of a truly good leader is a godly leader. A good leader is one who rejoices in God, as it states in verse 11. So if you're looking to be a good leader, or you're looking for someone to be a good leader, they need to be godly. They need to rejoice in God, not be ashamed of him. We're going to close this with a word of prayer then. And if you have questions, we'll answer those in a little bit. I appreciate your attention and your attendance. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson. We thank thee for your grace. Thank thee so much, O Lord, our Father, for being our Father and sending thy Son to die, taking our place in judgment for our sins, the things that we do wrong, the things that we willingly offend thee by. Lord, forgive us of our sins today, and we ask that you'll help us to trust thee each day as we should, and seek thee from beginning of the day to the time we sleep, and keep us throughout the night. Lord, we ask now that you'll be with us as we seek after thee. Cause us not to entertain bad things in our hearts and have hidden compartments in our minds and hearts. We know this doesn't work. Pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be earnest and honest with thee. Thank thee for sending thy Son. We thank thee for him being our good shepherd. We thank thee also for the Holy Spirit and his guidance and direction, his comforting, his teaching us, and bringing us home. We thank thee for making us part of your sheepfold, for making us to lie down in green pastures. We thank thee for the writings of King David. We know that he was not perfect, but we aren't either. And because of your grace, you see no fault on either him or us. Because of the blood of the Lamb, it covers it all. Blessed is the man whom thou wilt not impute sin, O Lord. We thank thee for this loving kindness. Be with all the requests we do have. Help us, Lord, to uphold these to thee throughout the day and night. And help us, Lord, not to forget thee. And we pray now that you'll bless those who are in need, both physically, mentally, spiritually in need. We ask, Lord, if we might be helpful, give us the wisdom and understanding, and help us, Lord, to help others. We pray now that you'll cause thy word to go out throughout the earth and fulfill the great commission in and through us, if it be thy will. Help us, Lord, to humbly serve thee each day. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. Appreciate you.